chapter 8, verses 28 to 31. Romans 8, 28 to 31. And what I've done is decided to take a brief change in the messages. We should have covered the rest of this chapter, but this is too deep a section, too practical a section, to have just dismissed it in one message. So we're going to look in three messages. That way I make each one a slightly shorter, with one key theme you learn in each one on this so powerful a section, and we will move the others over a little bit. And Romans 8, 26 or 28, everyone knows, but let's start at verse 28 there, Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What a privilege it is to return to the eighth chapter of the book of Romans this morning, for the first of three final messages as we complete this section of chapters 6 to 8. Here at verse 28, the tone of the epistle changes. Up to this point, Paul has systematically and carefully laid out his theological statement. You saw it in chapters 1 and 2, where he showed the lostness of the human race. Then in chapters 3, 4, and 5, where he laid out the means of salvation through the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ that applies to Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, color or white alike. Then in chapters 6 and 7, he went on then to set out the issue of the fact that what we want to be, we aren't always, and what we don't want to be, we sometimes are. And if the salvation is so real, how come it always doesn't affect us in the way that we think it should, and deals with that question so you don't go down the wrong road? And then it comes to chapter 8, at the first part, he then shows that the Spirit of God is the affirmer for us, that we are God's children, that this salvation is being worked out in us. Now, when he gets to verse 28, he says he moves to a preaching style. And with a series of questions, he asks for a response. Any message in which you cannot say, what did I learn and what am I supposed to do about it, hasn't been on target. We should be mining what God says, but it should leave us with the question, okay, so what does this mean I'm supposed to do? What's my response supposed to be? The Spirit of God helped me to do that. Well, he asks for a response, and there are at least three things that should be included in the response. Here in the next few verses, he says, we are more convinced of certain things. And then he goes on to say, we are more than conquerors in certain things. And he finishes the chapter by talking about we are more than confident of certain long-term realities. So what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to become convinced of certain things. I'm supposed to recognize I'm a conqueror in certain areas. And ultimately, I should be confident of certain long-term reality. And that's what we'll look at in the next 3 weeks. This morning we begin by looking at verses 28 to 31 and the fact that we are more than convinced. We are more convinced, he says here, of three things. First, we need to be more than convinced that God has a plan. He has a plan for this world. He has a plan for its organization. He has a plan for its makeup. He has a plan for its direction. He has a plan for its people. And he has a plan for its ultimate end. For all of these things are not an accident, but arise from the purpose of God. Now that's a fundamental issue that you have to resolve in your own mind. Because if you think that everything is happening accidentally, that it's out of order, fear is going to come up in a major proportion when crises that seem to be out of control to world leaders affect your spirit. But God has a plan for all of this. Where do we see this plan in action? And in what features of it are revealed to us? God doesn't reveal to us his whole plan. I mean, first of all, if he's infinite and we're finite, how could finite brains understand an infinite plan? That's just logical to me. Gives me a sense of peace that God has let me in on what I need to know. Well, in Genesis 1:26, we see that man is made in God's image. This is crucial. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You and I are made in the image of God. And I've spoken about it before. We have the ability to think, we have the ability to choose, and we have the ability to feel. That is the characteristic of God. God said, "I will make a universe." God had a will. He spoke it into being. And God had feelings. He says, "It's good. It's good." We also know that God had feelings and that Jesus wept. And so God has feelings. All of the above. And we are made in the image of God. And while the image of God is more than that, it certainly is at least that we are made that way. So we are made in his image. No other part of the creation is made that way. And then we see that it was God's plan that man reproduced in his own image. In Genesis 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now think about it. God could have made Adam, and God could have made Eve, and he could have had fellowship with them for all of eternity. They didn't have to produce any more offspring. But God made it so they could. And the offspring of mankind is future human beings who are made in God's image. So his plan is that we who are made in God's image would create beings made in our image. But we know that Adam failed and brought a fall into this world. And fallen man needed a redeemer. So that Christ came in God's image. Hebrews 1:13. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Redeemer who came to us, Christ, came in God's image, but also took on fully our state, except for sin. So he was fully God and fully man at the same time. I can't explain that to you, but it's not a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100%, 100% proposition, which is why I can't explain it to you. He is fully in the image of God, and as such, as a human being, he could be our Redeemer. Now, in God's plan, he will be the firstborn of those conformed to his image. Romans 8:29, in the passage we have this morning, for those he foreknew, he also predestined, now catch what it says, to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many brothers. And so he, being the image of God, makes it possible for us to be made into the image of God in its completeness, in its perfection, in its not sinfulness. So God's plan in our calling to himself is to ultimately present us faultless like himself. So the plan is not simply that he gave us a ticket that forgives our sins and gets us to heaven. It's far more than that. It moves us into beings who end up in his likeness. So the plan has a much broader and longer consequence than often we let it play out. And in God's plan, it is revealed that we shall be like him. For we who have believed are conformed to the image of God's Son. When you look around and see each other, say to each other, you're not yet what you're going to be. Look at each other. You're not yet what you're going to be. Okay. What you're going to be at the end is conformed to the likeness of God's Son. You're on your way, but it's got more in God's plan than what we experience. God has a plan, and that plan began before the fall of man, and it will go beyond the lives that we live here to its consummation when we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. But not only did God have a plan, we need to be sure of that, he also has a procedure. And God's procedure is based upon his attributes. He produces those things that he is. And it's Romans 8:29, it says, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Well, one thing that is true about God by definition is that he has divine foreknowledge. I don't know how often you have thought about God in terms of how big he is. But you and I can only guess at events to come. You can look at the rhetoric going back between the President of the United States, who calls the leader of North Korea Rocket Man, and an unstable leader of North Korea who says, well, I'm just waiting to get in a big enough ballistic missile to send it to Hawaii or Guam. Okay. You don't know what's going to happen, and neither do I. You could guess at all kinds of scenarios, but you don't know what's going to happen. But God, by definition of being eternal and being infinite in every area, has to have knowledge that is not limited by time. So therefore, God, by definition, has divine foreknowledge. He knew that if he created people, they would fall. So the plan for Jesus Christ existed before the creation of mankind. So the same thing is true about life. So he could know in advance what people will do. And based upon that foreknowledge, he could know intimately some people and not others. Foreknowledge has to be a characteristic of a God who is both eternal and omniscient. For us to say God knows everything, he has to know what is yet to come. Or how else could he say the plan will have this fulfillment, which Scripture says it will have? So in verse 29, Paul also tells us that there is a divine predestination, determining in advance what the foreknown would become. Determining in advance what the foreknown would become. But also sovereignly deciding limits of human experience. For we know that the Scripture tells us that the evil one can only go so far, that he will not let him do certain things. If that's the case, God puts limits on some things, but he fulfills with this plan what's going to take place. It goes on to say in verse 30, those he predestined, he called. So in God's procedure, we have divine intervention in human affairs and a divine invitation, a calling or summons to share. If you have friends and family who are lost, who have no interest in God, you say, they give me a blank stare when I try to tell them about my faith. Do you pray that God will change their heart? Well, then you believe that those he calls to himself can respond. And so the process of God being involved involves us. He calls, but he calls. Because you get the blank stare. You say, they don't listen to me. Yeah, but they will listen to the gnawing spirit of God when he begins to gnaw on their hearts. And somehow, again, in a dynamic that I cannot understand enough to put it in a logical description for us, there is the dynamic of us praying and God working in a way that he already has set up in order to bring people to saving faith. Those he predestined, he called. In God's procedure, we have a divine intervention in human affairs and a divine invitation, calling, and summons to share. And when you hear the testimonies of people who have come to Christ in midlife, that's usually what you hear. I was going down this road until. And then I began to realize God. And God called. Those he called, he justified. Verse 30. And those he justified, he glorified. Verse 30. So we could use the phrase coined by the great British theologian F.F. Bruce. Sanctification, which is the process we're in now, having come to Christ, is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed. Those he justified, called to himself, he also glorified. That's being in the likeness of Jesus Christ that we were made for. Sanctification is the glory begun. But glory is a sanctification completed. Now, summarizing what Paul is saying, what is Paul saying that he is convinced of, that we too should be convinced of? We first of all should be convinced that God has a plan. God isn't making up on a fly when things have gotten, sand has got into the gears and something has gone the way it shouldn't go. No, God has a plan. And secondly, we are convinced that God has a procedure. He has a way of working that brings about the change of people from being lost to being found. And when they are found, to moving into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom that is the final victory and eternal consequence. So we come to the third thing that we're convinced of, according to verse 28. We are convinced that God made a promise. What's the promise? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, or God causes everything to work together for good. It could be either way. For those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28, that we love so much, reminds us that God's plan stretches from eternity to eternity. God just didn't come up with something once man fell. But God knew how to redeem what free choice would bring about. And already had a plan in place that began in eternity and will continue long after this world is destroyed. So when all these people give these doomsday scenarios about how our world won't last, they shouldn't bother you at all. Because the reality is, you know, you're not only in this life, but in the life to come. God's plan stretches from eternity to eternity, and good here then is in the picture of the big picture, not simply in the picture of my present set of circumstances. And secondly, his commitment is to the ultimate good. God works everything together for good. That doesn't mean for our pleasure at a given point in time. I can assure you some of the things that the Lord has taken me through as part of the refining process have been less than fun. Can you identify with that? Does that mean he wasn't good? No. I'm standing here before you today with a sound mind, and a deepened faith because God has been faithful all through. Those things that didn't feel good were good. In the knowledge of Him, in the knowledge of His grace, the knowledge of His long-term purposes. And quite frankly, most of those negative and hurtful or difficult events of the past are but distant memories that do not control my thinking today. But you see how big your God is and how big His grace is, how much His grace is. So His commitment is to the ultimate good. We need to be convinced of those things. If you're not convinced of those things, then you will fly by your emotions when life is difficult. You will fly by your emotions when you have to go through alongside grieving family. And while we be very careful what we say to other families who are grieving, who do not understand the promises like we do, okay, the reality is those are His promises to His people. Now, it's on the basis of these things of which we are convinced that Paul can then go on to address a lot of areas where we are conquerors, which we'll look at next week. Because we're convinced it's from the plan began in eternity and will go to eternity. Because we are convinced that the plan that God has for us is good in the best possible long-term eternal sense, we can go on. And therefore, we can be conquerors and more, and where we have confidence even in trying times. But my friends, this morning I would say to you, here is where we must lay our foundation. This morning, remember once again that salvation is God's doing. You didn't figure it out. You didn't put it into place. No human being designed it. It's God's doing. Through His love, conceived in His mind, as His plan, provided by Christ's passion that He volunteered to go to and entered into our lives by faith. Somehow He moved enough in your heart and mind that you said, yes, yes, I believe that. I will trust that. I will trust what the Lord has done for me in the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. That's our foundation. And this morning, I invite you to focus your faith on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And to prepare to go out to the events and opportunities of the coming week. First of all, confident in your own salvation. What if my wife had been speeding, not doing 50 clicks, but doing 70 in that zone? And what happened if she had been at fault and did a T-bone to that vehicle because she was going faster? And what happened if I was burying her last midweek, absent from the body, present with the Lord? No, I'm more than happy that I still have her. 40 years, I want to get at least 15 more. But do you follow? She would have been better off than being here with me now. We have to have that kind of confidence, okay, that as we go about our daily thing, we are confident in our salvation, but we're also confident of the good outcome that our Heavenly Father promises to us. Are you going through a difficult time? I promise you, on the basis of God's promise, that you keep your faith focused on the eternal Savior, Jesus Christ. And the good that will come is ultimate good. Romans 8:29 is not a trite promise to be brought out to deal with lack of reality. It's the very real sense that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And the completion is more wonderful than what you and I imagine it to be. Father, we pray that you'll help us recognize that when you brought us to yourself, it was not an isolated act of simply saving our soul, but part of a plan that stretched from eternity through to eternity to make us part of your kingdom, to make us brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus Christ, to become ambassadors for that kingdom in this world, and to bring witness to the fact that you will bring this all to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And there will be no more sickness or sorrow or pain, for the old order of things will pass away. But until then, your word says that you cause everything to work together for our good if we love you and we're called according to your purpose. This we thank you for. In Jesus' name, amen.